The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your anointing and infilling. We pray for the illumination work of the Holy Spirit, who gives us to see what the text says and how we are to understand that text in light of other texts of Scripture. And Lord, that your Spirit would overcome our natural indifference to things, our natural apathy, our natural blindness, our natural self-absorption, and give us not only to know the meaning of the passage objectively from your perspective, which is the only objective truth in the universe, how you see reality, but Lord, then to see how this text applies to us, write it on our hearts, and bring forth fruit and change in our hearts from it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we look at Psalm 110 and verse 1, and hopefully moving to verse 2 next week after a couple of months in verse 1. But it is, as I say, it is the key Old Testament passage because it's quoted overwhelmingly more than any other passage in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And so often, and I think we found this with the book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 11, as we spent several years in chapter 11. In reality, what we did was survey the Old Testament, because Hebrews 11 is a survey of Old Testament believers and what God did in them and through them and for them by means of faith. So Psalm 110 opens up to us many other passages of Scripture. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I want us to consider beginning thinking about what that means, and thinking particularly in light of the last part of this psalm in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Thinking about those words in Psalm 110, how does it end? I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation for a moment. Revelation chapter 7. The last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 7, page 1921. And starting at verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know, these are they. And he said, these are they that have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is an interesting passage because it says to us several things as we think about the end of the age, as we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I do not believe that the Bible teaches that there will be a period of time when Christians will enjoy freedom from suffering, freedom from tribulation, where the gospel will have not only been successful in converting everybody, but where the fruit of that is borne out before Jesus returns in a great era of world prosperity and world peace. What we find here specifically in the answer to the angel who shows John this multitude, he speaks of people who have come out of great tribulation. And as we think about life in the world, particularly life between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, one of the biblical words that would be used to describe life is tribulation. And that tribulation intensifies near the time of the return of Christ so that we see the great tribulation. And that great tribulation is foreshadowed and in a certain sense is part of the tribulation that occurred just before 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem fell to the Romans, when unbelievable suffering was visited on the Jewish people. Jesus spoke of that time in Matthew 24 and said that on that generation that was hearing Him speak would come tribulation such as had never been seen in the history of the world and never would be seen again. It was an echo of something that had happened many times. It was just so intense. It was a tribulation in which people were reduced to savagery when, in the words of Deuteronomy 28, the head of the Rotary Club and the president of the Junior League and the Sunday School Teacher of the Year all end up eating their own children because they're starving to death. That's my Living Bible translation. But that's what Deuteronomy 28 teaches. It teaches that when people who have known God's Word and have rejected it go on in their rejection of His Word, He gives them over to natural depravity to such a degree that the best, the creme de la creme, the best of society is reduced to abject savagery. And so the best of women eat their own children and don't share with anyone else. The best of men eat their own children. It doesn't get worse than that. Well, we know that in history, that has happened repeatedly in the history of the Jewish people. It happened before the northern kingdom of Samaria fell. It happened at the time that the northern kingdom of Samaria fell in 722. It happened when the southern kingdom of Judah fell around 586 B.C. And it happened again within 40 years of Jesus' death when the city was surrounded by the Romans and people did unbelievable things. And that terrible time of suffering is not only a foreshadowing, but in a certain sense in the mind of God, connected with the final trouble of mankind before Jesus returns to earth, the great tribulation. The point I want to make is this, that the Bible does not teach a golden age when we will be exempt from suffering and where Christians can live on in this world without facing suffering. St. Paul reminds Timothy and he says, "For all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." There will never come a time till Jesus comes when that scripture won't be true. So I think it's interesting as we look at Revelation 7 and we think about the time of the end of Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That at that point in time, when Jesus gets off the throne and returns to earth to finish it, the people who are gathered to Him are described this way. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We see something else in that verse, Revelation 7 and verse 14. Our relationship with God is based on what God has done for us, not what we do for God. Our righteousness is a righteousness that's alien to us and is a gift to us entirely. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Do you see the striking imagery? Red and white. How do you get a dirty robe white? Well, it isn't by putting it through something red, is it? If you have a soiled robe, and as I look out at you today, I see folks with soiled robes. And yet, as I look out at you today through the gospel, I see people with clean robes. And it's kind of interesting as I think about the rather embarrassing, over-the-top article in the Louisiana Family Magazine, Humble Servants, if you've seen it. I thought, well, if they only knew. Not very humble. And I want to be served more than to serve. But as I think about living with Sandy and her living with me, Sandy knows me as I really am. She sees my robe better than anybody, that it's tattered and torn and it's tawdry and it's tainted. She sees me with my faults. But not even Sandy, as close as she is to me, sees me as I really am. I'm reminded of the words of Spurgeon, who said one time when someone was complaining about some rumor that was being passed about him, he said, "Don't worry when you hear about a rumor that's being passed around about you. For know this, you're far worse than that rumor says you are." Sandy knows I'm far worse than the image that's given in Louisiana Family Magazine, but she doesn't know me as I really am, and I'm far worse than she knows me. Sadly, I'm far worse than I know myself. But notice, I have clean robes, and so do you. So as I look at you in one sense, I can see the stains, perhaps, from knowing you well and hearing of this fault or knowing of that fault. But I'm never called to look at you that way, am I? I'm called to look at you through Christ's eyes, and that's how you're called to look at me. That's why you can hear me preach. Because why? It's not because of my stained robes. It's because my robes have been made white, and they've been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's another truth in this passage we've read, and that's this in verse 9. I said that the Bible does not teach that before the time of Christ's return, there will be this long period of peace and prosperity when Christians will not know suffering, pain, and tribulation. And yet, look at verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. You're getting a glimpse of the future. You're seeing yourself. A multitude that no one can number. Notice it's a universal picture, isn't it? But what kind of universalism? It doesn't mean every single solitary soul on planet Earth. But it means that every people group, every language group, every nationality is represented here. It's universal. It's universal not that every individual is included, but it's universal in that no group of people is excluded. Every race, every language, every culture, every nation, all have representatives here. And I want you to see something else, because I think it's important. It's important as we look at the mystery of events that surround the second coming to remember that on the one hand, the Bible does not teach that we enter into this long period of peace and prosperity when Christians don't know persecution and suffering. Yet on the other hand, the gospel ends in triumph. It doesn't end in defeat. And that's an important truth. These two truths have to be held in juxtaposition because that's how they're held in Scripture. Both truths are true. How does our era end? How does the epoch from the first coming to the second coming end? Well, it ends with two truths, both of which are absolutely true. There's suffering and tribulation and pressure that's still on Christians at the very moment that the trumpet sounds. And yet at the same time, what we see is there's the triumph of the gospel. This really is triumphant language, isn't it? It's not triumphalism in the sense that we finally get our crown this side of the coming of Christ. It's not that kind of triumphalism, but it is a triumph of the gospel. Multitudes come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we'll be with them. It won't be a small number. It will be a multitude that no one can number, that will be universal in its scope, in that representatives from every people group are there. So I think those truths stand out to us as we think of this. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And actually, I want us to get to it by looking at a couple of passages in 1 Thessalonians. But turn first to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, page 1842. And let's pick up in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all your all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. Notice again what's said about these Christians in Thessalonica is something that should be said and will be said throughout human history of those who know the Lord. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith. In what? In the midst of what? In all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So we suffer on what account in this world? We suffer on account of the kingdom of God. Again, as Paul said to Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not everybody will be persecuted. Not everyone who lives a moral life will be persecuted. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you are part of God's kingdom, then there is a truth that goes along with it. There will come to you sooner or later discrimination and suffering. So he speaks to these Christians in the first century. You're suffering on behalf of the kingdom of God. Then he says in verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when Psalm 110, verse 1, has been fulfilled. That's what he's saying. It's really what he's saying, if we think about it. This will happen, he says in the next sentence in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. You see, it's the end of Psalm 110, verse 1, that's in view here. When are you going to get relief? When will the church of God finally get relief from pressure and suffering? Now, there are seasons when pressure isn't heavy, and there are seasons when pressure is heavy. We may think that through much of the history of the United States, even before it was called the United States, Christians have been relatively free from open persecution. I say relatively free, and I use the word open of persecution. There have been throughout our history untold countless incidents of persecution. Fiancés breaking up. People leaving a spouse because of Christ. Because of Christ. People who were passed over for promotion, people who didn't get a job because of Christ. That's happened. But the kind of open persecution where the state with religious fanaticism comes against the name of Christ, we have not experienced that in our country by and large throughout its entire history. So far. And yet, the 20th century, of all the centuries of Christian history, is the century in which Christians have suffered more martyrdom than any century in history. Ever thought about that? With the rise of the modern state and with the advancement of technology and with megalomaniacal men like Mao, Christians have undergone severe, bloody persecution in the 20th century. And they are still today. Saudi Arabia is a violent terrorist state that mercilessly persecutes Christians. Christians are being killed in Saudi Arabia now. Think about it. It is as fanatical a Muslim state as there is. You share your faith in Christ with someone and not be an American citizen. Americans are treated differently because of our military and also our economic alliance. You may just get expelled. But be a Filipino, be a Korean, you're going to be beaten to death. Persecution is real. When are we going to get this relief? When are we finally going to be able to breathe the sigh of relief and say, persecution is over? Here he tells us. He says in verse 6, that sentence there, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When will that happen? At the end of Psalm 110, verse 1. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. Listen to how it's described. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does Psalm 110 end? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Next week we'll see how you and I have been made a footstool for the feet of Christ. Having been His enemies, we now come to be part of His kingdom. But what about those who refuse to believe the gospel? What about those who refuse to repent? What about those who do not know God? What about those who continue on in their stubborn self-will and autonomy? Verse 8, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony. Now I think there's this important truth. We see then that our age ends, as we've seen in Revelation 7, with the triumph of the gospel. The triumph of the gospel is what? It is universally successful. But universalism, in a biblical sense, is never every individual human being. Universalism means that every group of people has a representative there. But it's a triumphant note. A multitude that no one can number. And yet, at the same time, it's a note that's in a minor chord. It's in a note that is sounded with a measure of dissonance. Pilla Bartok and John Cage. It's a note of suffering. It's a note of tribulation. It's a note that, were we to change the metaphor, is red with blood. And not the blood of the Lamb washing our sins away, but with the blood of the faithful witnesses of Jesus. These two things, again, I say, are held in juxtaposition. But what we're told here is that the Lord Jesus gets up off His throne to finish the job. The job is finished in our time by the preaching of the gospel. But the job is finally finished when those who refuse the overtures of grace meet judgment without mercy. Think of the contrast. We thought last week about God's mercy to you and me as human beings as over against the angels. But think about God's mercy to you and me in the present time before Jesus finishes Psalm 110, verse 1, and contrast it with the experience that people will have when that is over. What's the picture here? He will punish, verse 8, those who do not obey the gospel, and those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with eternal destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. And by the way, as we read this, we have no hint here of two separate second comings of Christ. Only one. Much less of three, as many modern Bible teachers teach. Three separate second comings of Christ. One at one point in time, another 7 years later, another 1,007 years later. We only have one event. Remember at the outset, I quoted a man named G.C. Birkhauer who said that our difficulties with the New Testament proclamation of the future are not with its complexities, but with its simplicity. It's very simple. Jesus is coming again. That's when you're going to get relief. Jesus is coming again. That's when those who don't know God are going to experience unbelievable suffering. In fact, it's very interesting to me, with all of the modern popular stuff that's on television and in books, modern books, not old books, but modern books, you won't find this in any book that's over 150 years old or 170 years old. No books. No one wrote this way prior to that time. But relief comes to you and me, to the church, to the people of God, at the same time that God lashes out in His judgment on those who don't know God. And you know, if you look at this passage, it's so clear, isn't it? Here's a $1,000 offer. Show me a single passage of Scripture that teaches two separate second comings of Christ. I'll give you $1,000. Show me where in one passage of Scripture the Bible teaches two distinct, separate second comings of Christ. I'll give you $1,000. What we find is that the universal witness of the New Testament is one event. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne of God. The gospel goes to the whole world, and the multitude that no one can number from every tribe and nation and tongue and people is one to Christ. But in the middle of the triumph of the gospel is unbelievable suffering. And then Christ returns and gives relief to the people of God at the same moment that He visits trouble on those troubling the people of God. Again, dismiss from your mind a moment whatever novels you may have read, whatever wall charts you may have looked at, whatever book you may have read, and just listen again to these words in 2 Thessalonians 2. Starting again at verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire, in flaming fire, with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Now, one last thought. That multitude that no one can number, is that simply going to happen because of God's sovereignty? Or, if you would turn with me in closing to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning at verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, page 1853, is it that God is not the God of Muhammad, who is a fatalistic God, but the sovereign God of the Bible is a God who always makes use of means and second causes. He works through human instruments to work His will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Notice again verse 9. You're going to be different from the Apostle Paul? Is the pattern of the life of Jesus, the way of the cross, which leads to the way of the crown, not to be your pattern? He says in verse 9, this is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Thank God we've not known that persecution here. But I don't know how long it's going to be that way. He says, but God's word is not chained. Do you see again in juxtaposition these two things? A binding and a suffering. Paul the apostle suffering to the point of being bound in chains. And yet a sovereign gospel, a gospel proclamation that goes forth through prison walls, through prison bars, sovereignly converting people. But again, it's not a fatalism, even though it's sovereignty. Sovereignty is that God is powerful, that God can overcome the resistance of the stubborn will of man. That's the sovereignty of God. But it's not fatalism. It's not que sera, sera. It's not whatever will be. It's not sitting on our laurels and doing nothing. It's an aggressive willingness to confront people with the gospel of Jesus in the confidence that that gospel proclamation will be successful. A multitude that no one can number. Yet at the same time, this awareness that it may put you in a place of binding. This unbound gospel, as you share it with your neighbor, may result one day in your being bound with literal chains. And listen to what he says in verse 10. Having just said that God's word is not chained, he says in verse 10, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Think of it for a moment. If you and I are not willing to lay down our lives for the gospel, will God's elect be saved? Don't answer that question very quickly, because a biblical answer eludes simplistic responses at that point. The Bible would teach that God not only ordains the end result, which is sure, but He ordains the means to that end, which also is sure. You will share the gospel. God will use your gospel witness to bring other people to Christ. But I want you to see how Paul never resolves this so completely that it's just a logical, quick set of answers. Therefore, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Will the elect obtain salvation? Of course they will. But it won't happen without you. You say, well, logically, then the one can't be true. No, both things are true because a sovereign God has said it's true. And again, Christ gets up off that throne and consummates history at the end of the age. And we see these pictures in Revelation. Suffering and chains and a binding of God's people and yet a triumph of the gospel. And we see that same imagery juxtaposed throughout. It's right there in 2 Thessalonians 1. It's there in 1 Thessalonians 4 with its teaching about the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 5 with the day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we discover that the rapture and the day of the Lord are the same thing, not two distinct things. And we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, once again, the rapture and the second coming of Christ are the same event. Tribulation and suffering, the triumph of the gospel at the same time. And Paul's words, which we want to pick up again next week as we think about the means of the success of the kingdom that's spoken of in Psalm 110, verse 3 in particular. The means to that? Believers. Not professional evangelists. Believers, not pastors. Believers being willing to be laughed at. Being willing to be passed over for a job. Being willing to have a boyfriend or girlfriend break up with you. Believers being willing to lose a job. Believers being willing to be put in chains. Who share their faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, as St. Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ and with it eternal glory. And as a result, there's this multitude that no one can number. But where they come from, they come out of the great tribulation. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we think about this marvelous chapter in the Word of God, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Lord, as we think about the end of that verse, what happens when Jesus gets up off that throne? Lord, all of his enemies will have been put under his feet. Lord, we thank you that in the sovereign work of the gospel, we have bowed our knees to Christ in the here and now. But we see in this passage a hint of something that's spelled out quite graphically in Revelation 7 and 2 Thessalonians 1, that some very unwillingly will bow their knees. And they who have inflicted pain and suffering on your people will suffer this eternal torment that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians 1. Lord, would you use us to share Christ even with our persecutors, even with those who laugh at us and mock us, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ and with it eternal glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.